I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, again, verses 1 through 4. Here is God's word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" That's what, and the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this familiar passage, Lord, as we look at a prayer that we have even prayed this morning, not exactly as found in that passage, but, Lord, very similar. And so, Lord, as we now pray to you, we pray that your will would be done in the sermon now, that I would be able to speak to your people, and God, that you would open their eyes, that you would open all of our eyes to see wondrous things out of your law. And we pray, God, indeed, that I would be able to speak clearly and elucidate your word to their minds and their hearts, but Lord, that you would apply it by your Spirit. So we lift this up to you in Christ's name. Amen. So last time we looked at the beginning of Luke 11, the introduction to the prayer, and then we looked at the prayer, the beginning of that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. I talked particularly about the term Father and how revolutionary that term was in those days, that people did not address God as Father. That wasn't done. It wasn't done in the Old Testament. But Christ gives us this prayer, and he gives us this address. So right away, it is a new and wonderful prayer that God gives to us. One of the things I didn't really deal with last time, I talked about some other differences between the prayers in Luke and Matthew, but one thing I didn't is there's something we pray all the time in that prayer that some would say isn't in the prayer. And that is the final sentence of that prayer: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Depending upon the version of the Bible you have, what's definitely not in Luke, no matter what your version is, but it's not even in Matthew. If you have probably any of the later translations of the Bible, that is not found there. It's not thought to be in the original prayer, but perhaps taken from a variety of psalms and the prayers that are found there in the psalms. So it might be that. But there's nothing wrong with that sentiment. We can certainly say that at the end of the prayer, and there's an argument to be made. It could be there in the Gospel of Matthew, even though not all the translations have it. Again, the setting here is a little different than the prayer in Matthew. The setting in Matthew was the Sermon on the Mount that we have. Here it is in response to a disciple's question who said, request, I guess, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." J.C. Ryle, who wrote a great commentary on Luke, said, "Who this disciple was, we do not know, but what he did will be remembered as long as the world stands. It is certainly," this is my own words now, not J.C. Ryle's, "it's certainly a better question than many of the questions that Jesus was asked in his ministry." Well, I want us to look at the second petition. We didn't look beyond the first petition last time, so we're going to look at the second petition, which is, "Your kingdom come." That's what's in Luke. Now, Matthew adds another one, "Your will be done." And that's, of course, we follow the Matthew version when we say the Lord's Prayer. And so we always have that phrase in there, "Your will be done." Why isn't it here? We don't know. Some have suggested what the early church father Tertullian thought about this. He didn't eliminate the phrase, but he put the "your will be done in earth as it is in heaven" before "your kingdom come," where we do it the opposite way. And the reason he did that is because he believed once God's kingdom came, everybody would do his will automatically. So that's why he knew that. So perhaps that's why we don't find that petition here in Luke. But it's still a good petition to say, "Lord, your will be done." Still something that we should ask of God. So there's nothing wrong with that. We want God's will in our lives. And then again, this kingdom of God, this is a kind of a long, I should say, an expansive topic that we have. What is the kingdom of God exactly? And what are we praying for? And is it here or is it coming? Or what's going on with that kingdom? From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark tells us that it says at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. I want to make one point about that whole kingdom thing. You'll note that sometimes in the Bible there's a reference to the kingdom of God, and sometimes in the Bible there is a reference to the kingdom of heaven. Now, I bring that up because I have come in contact with people in my life who said that those are two different kingdoms, that there is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Actually, the answer to this is much easier than what they want to make it. It's a very simple answer. If you look at kingdom of heaven and you do a search in your concordance for that particular phrase, you will find that phrase is only found in one book of the Bible. It's not found in Mark, it's not found in Luke, it's not found in John. It's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew wrote to the Jewish people. The most sacred thing to the Jews at that time, and still in some ways, is the name of God. And so when Matthew, instead of saying kingdom of God, which Mark will say or Luke will say, Matthew says kingdom of heaven, because it's a softening and it would not grate on the ears of his listeners. And so that is the reason. But it is the same kingdom. It's not, there's not one kingdom of heaven and one kingdom of God. So we pray, "Thy kingdom come." But the question is, well, but hasn't the kingdom already come? And the scripture teaches us, indeed, it has. In Matthew 11:12, Jesus said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven," because this is Matthew, "the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." The kingdom of heaven has suffered from the days of John the Baptist. So it's already been in existence, according to Jesus. And in Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, did Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God? Yes. So then by implication, the kingdom of God has come. But at the same time, Jesus also indicated that the kingdom had not come. Like in the petition that we have in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And in Mark 9:1, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So what is the answer? When did the kingdom of God come? Is it here? Is it yet coming? And the answer is yes. Yes, it's here. Yes, it's coming. There is what the theologians call the already and not yet. Probably some of you have heard that phrase before, meaning that there's already some fulfillment of this, but yet it is not yet in its glory manifested. So it is here, but it is not here in its fullness yet. Later in Luke 17:21, Jesus will say, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's already here within us, but yet we pray, "Your kingdom come." A way that I think makes this easier to understand is if you understand the kingdom of God as the rule and reign of God, particularly in the hearts of his people. God has reigned. God continues to reign in the hearts of his people, and one day he will reign over everything in an all-inclusive way. We know this prayer will ultimately be fulfilled because Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You might know that particular phrase from a particular song you've probably heard a few times. The second to the last verse in our Bible says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" That is the prayer we are making when we say, "Thy kingdom come." Come, Lord Jesus. And even though, as I said last week, we know, whether I pray it or not, that God's kingdom is going to come, yet there is something in our heart that desires for that kingdom to come. We long for the righteous rule of God. We want God to rule over everything. We want Him to rule in a sense that sin is no longer a part of His rule and His reign. And leads to another prayer that believers have, O Lord, how long? Verse 3 gives us the third petition. Now the focus changes in the prayer. We have been praying for God, His will, His kingdom, His name. Now the petitions change to our own needs. And this should be the order we do in our prayers. We begin with God. We start with Him. And then we move on to our own needs. And these petitions are going to guide us in the next petitions that we are also going to make. So, if I have prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, then these petitions about my own needs are now going to be offered in a way that I'm saying, God, answer these, but according to what I've already prayed, thy will be done. Answer the needs I'm going to bring before you in that way. But we do need to pray for our own needs. We have needs, and those are mostly incorporated into this one prayer for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We have a familiar, a similar prayer that is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Not Solomon's words here, but yet in Proverbs says, "Oh, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." That's the same prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus says when we pray this prayer, God will answer it. He says in the Sermon on the Mount again in Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, "Which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give you a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask him?" So Jesus said, when you pray for that prayer, God's going to answer it. And of course, he has answered it. We wouldn't be here if God hadn't answered that particular prayer. So we have what might seem to be the very simplest of all the petitions. Simply, as the ESV says, give us each day our daily bread. The King James says, give us day by day our daily bread. But as simple as that petition might seem, the language causes issues here. The first issue is a difference in Luke from the same petition in Matthew. It's a very small distinction, but it is a distinction. It concerns the tense of the word give. In Matthew, the word give is in the aorist tense, while in Luke, it is in the present tense. The aorist tense has more of a past one-time meaning to it. The present tense is also sometimes referred to as a continuous tense and refers to a more continuous thing. So in Matthew, the prayer seems to be a one-time action. So different versions say, give us today, to say that. While in Luke, it seems to be referring to an ongoing action. And so several versions translate Luke something like, give us day by day our daily bread. You say, well, I don't really think that's a big deal, and you'd be right, it really isn't a big deal, but we should notice it, because I think it gives us two aspects to this prayer. The second issue contains the word that is found in both Matthew and Luke, the word daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, that word daily is only found two times in the entire New Testament. And you already know what those two times are, right? The Lord's Prayer in Matthew and the Lord's Prayer in Luke. That's the only two places that that word is found in the entire New Testament. And some would say that this word means our bread today. So in other words, give us this day, today, the bread we need for this day. But others would say that it means give us the bread for tomorrow. So we're saying give us bread for the coming day, or give us tomorrow's bread today. Now, those that believe that would say that if Luke wanted to, or Matthew wanted to use a word that simply meant daily, today, that meant that, they had several Greek words they could have chosen from to do that. But they didn't. They chose this kind of unique word to do it. And Jerome, an early writer, said in the gospel he had access to, he said, I found Mahar with reference to the supernatural bread, which means tomorrow. He saw the word tomorrow there. Another argument people would use is that Luke is the only writer of the New Testament to refer to another form of this word, which he uses five times in Acts, and every time he uses it to refer to the next day. So people argue that what Luke is referring to is we are praying for the next day's bread. Well, what we can have here is in Matthew, we could have a morning prayer, and in Luke, we could have an evening prayer. So in Matthew, we're saying, give us our bread that we need today, and in Luke, we're saying, at night, give us tomorrow's bread as well. And maybe that is the way it is intended. So if the first thing you do in the morning when you get up is you pray the Lord's Prayer, it is perfectly good for you to say, give us today this bread. And if it's something you do at night before you go to bed, it's certainly permissible for you to say, give me tomorrow the bread that I need. But James Edwards says, understanding the word daily to mean future means disciples are to pray that they may live in the present according to the promises of the future. And others make the note, some of the early writers as well, that by praying this prayer, we are ultimately praying for the bread of eternity. And when Jesus spoke about heaven, one of the oft-used phrases or pictures, I should say, that he gives of heaven, which is one I particularly like, is a feast, right? He often talks about it as a feast, about sitting down and having a feast and eating and all of those things. And I love to eat, so that sounds really good to me. But so again, the ultimate bread, give us the bread of the future, give us the bread of the kingdom to come, but also give us the real bread from heaven, which is who? Jesus, right? So give us Christ as well. We need Jesus. As a song we used to sing said, take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Another hymn said, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. And so we have this. Now, when we think about this prayer, it's pretty hard not to remind ourselves about the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? We think about the manna. We think about the fact that there it was day by day, the manna that God sent them. Each day there was enough for that day except for on Friday where they were given twice as much so they would have enough for Friday and the Sabbath on Saturday. And so we are reminded of their daily dependence upon God. And when we say bread, it's pretty much agreed, and I'm sure you take it this way as well. It's not just bread. I love bread, there's no question about that, but this is a prayer for God to give us, to supply for us all of the needs that we have, all of those. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's why we start our prayer with that, and then all these other things will be added to you. So if we've already prayed for the kingdom in this prayer, then we have the promise that these other things will be added. We also note the last petitions here in Luke are all in the plural. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Bring us not into temptation, which indicates that it is a prayer also that is perfectly fine and should be done in congregations. It's a congregational prayer because it is a prayer for us, or a prayer for a family to do at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day, whenever you may do that in devotions, and for you to pray that particular prayer. It's a good prayer because it has the us and the our in that. Doesn't mean individuals can't pray this prayer. Of course they can. They can model their prayers after it. But it does remind us that as a group, we can pray this prayer as well. The fourth petition found in verse 4, we have probably the biggest difference between the prayers found in Matthew and the prayers found in Luke. In both the phrases of this petition, Matthew uses the word debts. And he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Where Luke, the word debt is in the second part of the petition, but the word sins is in the first part. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. That's how Luke has it. The ESV translates, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That first word, though, is a word in Greek used many, many times in the New Testament, hamartia, which means sins. It means, as many have said, it means to miss the mark. It means that we have failed in some particular way. So a debt is something that we owe, while a sin is something that we have done. So we are asking both, in a sense, for our sins of omission as well as our sins of commission. Now, James Edwards says, this may indicate our Lord is saying that the sins that God must forgive us are greater than the sins that we must forgive in others. The prayer reminds us, as we just looked at, that we need to pray. It's a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Reminds us of that. But this also reminds us that we need to pray daily for forgiveness of sins as well. I prayed yesterday for the Lord to forgive my sins. I need to pray that again today because I've added new sins since yesterday. Martin Luther famously said, the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. And that's what it is. But there is another difference between the prayer here in Luke and the one in Matthew. Matthew says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which seems to indicate that our forgiveness from God comes in response to our forgiveness to others. The ESV softens the prayer in Matthew and says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. At least the idea that we're saying we have already forgiven our debtors in that sense. And here in Luke, the ESV says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So there's some important things to look at in this particular petition. We must note it is a prayer that Jesus gave his disciples to pray. And the opening word, Father, indicates that this is being prayed by someone who is in a child-to-father relationship with God. In other words, to a believer. They are living for him. Now, I am sure that there are multitudes of people in the world that pray this prayer that do not have that particular relationship, but it is not a good prayer for them to pray. They shouldn't be praying it. It is the prayer only for believers to pray. It is, I quote an unnamed source here because I wasn't given, another writer quoted him and did not give credit, but it said, let it be remembered that Jesus did not give that prayer to men outside the kingdom. He gave it to men inside the kingdom. If I go to a man outside the kingdom, steeped in sin, I do not say to him, if you promise to forgive, you will be forgiven. The man outside gets his forgiveness with no condition when he believes. But once he is in the kingdom of the Son of his love, he lives within the laws of that kingdom. Then he does not get forgiveness unless he's ready to forgive, unless he has forgiven. We are careful here because we don't want to make forgiveness a matter of works, especially when it comes to the gospel and salvation. We don't want to make that. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, it will not be thought our Lord here teaches that our exercise of forgiveness towards our offending fellow men absolutely precedes and is the proper ground of God's forgiveness of us. His whole teaching indeed has of all scripture is the reverse of this. Leon Morris says, this does not make a human action, the forgiveness of others, the ground of forgiveness. The New Testament is clear, forgiveness springs from the grace of God and not from any human merit. Rather, the thought moves from the lesser to the greater. Since even sinful men like us forgive, we can confidently approach a merciful God. But there is a warning. There is a warning in this prayer that we don't want to just neglect and discount. St. Augustine actually called Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, this particular one petition, Augustine called it the terrible petition. Because he said, if we pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, with an unforgiving heart, we are actually asking God not to forgive us. Charles Spurgeon said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Kent Hughes quotes the Puritan Thomas Watson, who said, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. The Lord's Prayer isn't the only place we find this. Actually, it's kind of common that this particular idea is given to us. In the Gospel of Matthew, after having given this prayer, Jesus seems to double down when he says right after that, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had uttered the words, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We could say, blessed are the forgiving, for they shall obtain forgiveness. James says in 2:13, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. At the end of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant, he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So I want to be careful because we don't want to make it a thing of works. But on the other hand, we don't want to ignore the warnings that are found throughout the New Testament as well about being unforgiving. William Hendrickson says, an unforgiving heart is not in a condition that can accept forgiveness. Phil Ryken says, anyone who is sincere in praying the Lord's Prayer must be willing to offer forgiveness to others. And in the Greek, again, the phrase is in the continual presence, which indicates this is something we must live. We must have a forgiving kind of life. That must be our day-to-day thing. And so we have this prayer. And so as we pray this prayer, we have to ask the question, am I praying a blessing on myself or a curse on myself with what I'm praying right here? Is it that terrible prayer Augustine talked about? Or is it a prayer blessing? So the Lord's Prayer does, I want to apply this now. The Lord's Prayer does put an obligation upon us for forgiveness. In fact, a great obligation and a very important one. So the question we have to ask is, am I being forgiving? Have I forgiven those who have sinned against me? But there is a question that goes further that I personally, and now I'm speaking to you as myself, and hopefully some of you this will relate to, if not all of you, I don't know. But the question I ask is, in myself, how do I know when I've forgiven them? How do I know I've actually forgiven people? Now, sometimes it's obvious people haven't forgiven each other. Things like people not talking to each other. It's hard to say you've forgiven someone if you're not talking, or if not willing to talk to them or have relations with them. That's an obvious sign that you have not forgiven. You are probably familiar, perhaps, with other works of this author, but you know his name, Robert Louis Stevenson, and he wrote a book called Picturesque Notes of Edinburgh. And in that book, he tells a story about two unmarried sisters who shared a single room. At one point, they had some argument, it appears, over a point of doctrine or theology. They argued over. It was so great, they never again in their life spoke to each other, two sisters. They didn't want their disagreement to be made public because they were afraid of the scandal it would cause. So they continued to live together, but what they did was they drew a line of chalk down the middle of the room. And they even divided the fireplace and the doorway. And then Stevenson said that they coexisted for years in hateful silence. And he says, at night, each went to bed listening to the heavy breathing of her enemy. So he say, well, it's pretty obvious they haven't forgiven each other. That seems pretty obvious. But what about other times when maybe it isn't quite so clear? Imagine the scenario. Somebody has offended me in some way, and they come to me, and they know it, and they say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Would you forgive me? And I say, I forgive you. But have I done that by just saying those words? Have I truly forgiven them just because I said, I forgive you? Does that mean I've forgiven them? Or what about those people that have done something to us but have never come to us? They've never asked us for forgiveness, even though they've done it, and we've never brought it up to them. What about them? How do we know if we have forgiven them? I've wrestled with this, and I thought of a couple of particular instances in my own life. Several years ago, I was appointed power of attorney for a man that was my best friend. And in the process of time, he had some strokes and things and wasn't able to deal with his own living and his own bills and things like that. And so I had to take all of that over and pay those bills and doing all that. So as I was looking through his papers, I found a check that was made out to him from a consignment store. And it was not a large check. I don't remember. It was less than $10, if I remember. But it was written quite a while ago, several, maybe even years. I don't remember. And I thought, well, what do I do with this? And I thought, I don't think the bank will cash this check because of how old it is. I think they have regulations as to how far they can go back. But he really deserves this money, and I'm taking care of his finances. So I looked up in Wisconsin statutes about this situation, and it said that once you write a check, whether that check ever gets cashed or not, it's not your money. Legally, it's never your money. Once you've written that check, that check belongs to the people that you have written that to. So I thought, okay, no problem. So I'm going to call the consignment shop. So I called the consignment shop, and I said, there's a check here that you made out to my friend Ray, and it was several months ago, or however long ago it was, and I said, I just would like you to write out a new check and send it to me. And she said, well, I'm not going to do that. I said, well, legally, you have to do it. You don't have a choice here. You have to give him this money. She said, no, I'm not doing that. I don't have to do that. I said, well, and you know, I don't know how you get sometimes. I'm sure you're all perfectly sanctified, but I wasn't necessarily. And I said, well, I mean, I said, I do have other means, you know, to get this check. And she goes, are you threatening to sue me? And I said, well, I'm just saying legally we have a case that money belongs to my friend. And anyway, it escalated the phone call a little bit after that, as you might imagine. And I don't remember exactly how it ended, but at some point she found out I was a minister, and she said, and you're a minister, and you say, and that was how it went. So time went on, things back and forth, and I was really bothered by what she had said and how, the things that she had done. And I was also bothered that she threw that minister thing back into my face, because I felt bad, because I had lost, not badly, I hadn't lost my temper, but I'd lost my cool, I suppose, in some way, and I was upset. And I started feeling bad about it. And so it had gone where she had sent a thing to me and said, well, he's got some stuff here in consignment, and I'm going to charge you storage fees because of that, so you can have that check. And it was just ridiculous. And so I felt so bad. So I wrote her an email and says, you know, I'm very, very sorry. and go ahead, just keep the stuff that you have of his, and you know, we're not going to be able to come get it. It's all, just don't worry about that. I'm sorry for my behavior. Please forgive me. And I kind of left it at that. I've done my job. I've forgiven her. And I think I've forgiven her. But every time I think about that, and in preparation for this message, for example, this thing, there's this knot that comes up in the pit of my stomach, if you know what I mean, that's there. And I think, well, have I forgiven her? Then why does this always seem to bother me about all of these things? There was once a woman in our church that lied to me about a very important matter and lied to me about it. And kind of admitted that she lied, but never, well, she did admit, but never asked forgiveness, never said she was sorry for lying to me. It had the potential to cause huge repercussions in the church for what she had said had happened. And it was a very bad thing. And again, I think about that, and I wonder, have I forgiven her? I mean, I said I had, but how do I know? And this is a part of the sermon I'm supposed to give you the definitive answer to this question, but I don't have it. I wish I did. I don't know. I guess there's things we can look at and say. And I mean, these relations, the relations to the woman in the church, our relations are good, where we talk to each other, we do all those things and all that. But, you know, sometimes I think it's just difficult. But yet, we're called to live a forgiving life. Luke doesn't have the petition, "Thy will be done," so I didn't really deal with it. But I think one of the things, we that believe in Reformed theology and we that confess the sovereignty of God, I think this is one of the areas we struggle with when it comes to praying and prayer, right? Because we do strongly believe in the sovereignty of God. We do believe that nothing happens that God doesn't ordain. We believe all of that because it's part of us and part of the scripture. And we've read it, we've come to that conclusion in regards to that. But at some time or another, I think most believers struggle with, if indeed God does ordain everything, why am I praying? Because God's going to have his will anyway. God's will is going to be done no matter whether I pray or not. So what do we say to that? Well, the first answer that I give is something we tell our children. Sometimes we are talking with our children and maybe we're arguing about something, or maybe we're trying to convince them of something. We're talking to them and we give them this argument and this argument. And when all our arguments fail, we give them the very last argument. Because Daddy says so. And that's the final argument. That's the end of everything in regards to that. But in a sense, not trying to be sacrilegious, but we pray because God tells us to pray. So why am I praying? You know, if God's going to do everything. But God tells us to pray. He commands us to pray. In Luke 18:1, Jesus said, he told them a parable to the effect, they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The Bible's filled with texts. I don't have to give them to you, but the Bible is filled with texts to tell us as Christians we ought to pray. But then the same scriptures, so that tell us that God ordains everything, tells us we need to pray. And so we understand that in some sense, prayer accomplishes something. James says in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person with great power is its working, or has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with the nature like ours. He prayed fervently it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And here again, I can't give you what I think is the ultimate answer to this. But the Bible does teach us that God does indeed ordain everything, but it also teaches us that we are to pray. And that we are to pray for things. And in some way, I don't know I can explain it, but in some way, our prayers do accomplish things. And sometimes I think to some people it becomes a discouragement to prayer. But let it be an encouragement to prayer. that your prayer indeed does things and you are doing what God in His sovereignty has asked you to do. It's the same way in witnessing and sharing the gospel. We say, well, God has elected certain people and others are not elected. So what difference does it make? And you probably heard that. If you've ever talked Reformed theology with someone who's not in Reformed theology, you've heard this argument. So why do you go share the gospel? If God ordains it and God's elected, what difference does it make? But it does make a difference. And we need to share the gospel, and we need to pray, and we need to do all of those things because God has commanded in His sovereignty that we do this, and in some way we know that this does indeed accomplish things in the kingdom of God. We're also told in the scripture not only that we ought to pray, but that not praying is a sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:2, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And in one sense, the only way to learn how to pray right is to pray. It's to practice prayer. We used to say to people, I think I said it to someone here, someone said, I'm praying for you. And I say, good, because I need the prayer and you need to practice. Well, we all need the practice, don't we? We all need to know how to practice prayer. But let me end quickly with forgiveness. The very fact that the Lord tells us to pray this prayer tells us that God is willing to forgive us. If Jesus tells us to pray, forgive us, then God is indeed willing to do exactly that. I don't think Jesus is giving this prayer to His disciples and saying, here's some things to pray for, but it's unlikely you're going to get any of them. I think He's teaching us to pray a prayer that will bear fruit and things will happen. He's telling us God wants to do that. God wants to provide for us. Jesus expands on that in the Sermon on the Mount. God wants to provide our needs. God wants to forgive us. He desires to forgive us. We read it today in Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. So this morning, if you're questioning whether or not God will forgive you, and whether or not God can forgive you, and whether or not you can have forgiveness for things you have done, and particularly if it's things in your life and you've never actually turned to Christ, let me assure you that if you come to Christ, if you come to the cross in sincerity, if you come and ask God to forgive you your sins and tell Him you want to live for Him and be a child of His, and grace, you just rely on the sacrifice of Christ for your sins, God will indeed fulfill what He has said. He will forgive you. There is forgiveness at the cross, and there is forgiveness for those that ask. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your forgiveness. We've all needed it desperately so many times. And we thank You, Lord, that You have given it to us again and again. Help us as we deal with other people. And Lord, if there's people here this morning that would be pricked in their heart about a relationship they have with somebody or something that's been done that they need to go to that person, I pray, Lord, that You would indeed bring that about in their life. Help us, God, so that all of us can have a free and clear conscience about forgiveness, to know indeed that we have forgiven our brothers and sisters and even those that are without the kingdom of God. And Lord, I pray that You would just help us to be forgiving people and to forgive one another so that we might rejoice in the abundance of Your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, if there are those who've never indeed been forgiven by You because they've never come to the cross and never turned to Christ, may they find forgiveness here this morning, Lord, and turn to You. And so we lift these things to You, God, because You are a forgiving God. Continue, Lord, to provide our daily needs, both physical and spiritual. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.